Amen. Amen. Good to see you guys. Thank you. I got one you two. I got a couple of waves in the back. That's nice. I missed you guys. It's good to see you. I had this plan when we started the campus here to be here once a month. And you know about the best laid plans of mice and men? I don't know much about mice, but I know about men. And my plans just didn't work the way I wanted to. But I'm glad to be here. I'm Pastor Chris, in case you don't know who I am. I'm the pastor of Cornerstone Calvary Chapel. And, I just want to share a little bit about the birthing of this movement, this church, and also just encourage you guys in these things. We did a lot of work in this area with Hurricane Sandy. The Lord opened the door to have a feeding center here, not far, just really right up the street from here. Many of you, how many of you guys were ever there, were involved in there? Raise your hand. Great, yeah. So a lot of you guys helped out with that, and we reached out to a lot of people in the community. We did a lot of work for them, and I say we, I didn't do much myself, I gotta be honest. I really just showed up and shook hands and kissed babies. But a lot of people did, and they served, and it was a blessing to see how we connected. And, you know, there were some lives that were really touched. I think of this one particular lady who came with her teenage kids. And, she came, she was so anti the Lord. You know, I mean, she kind of had this weird theology. And she would just come, but she was, you know, she needed food. She needed to be fed. She didn't have a place to cook anything. So she'd come every day. She came. And little by little, you know, each time we'd see her, we'd talk to her a little bit, hand her a tract, talk to her. She was always cordial, but she was very much not into what we were into. And then one day I got to sit down and talk with her. And we had quite a debate going for a while. And the next time I talked with her, it was a little softer, and I just exhorted her to start reading the Bible and to challenge her to look at it and see what the Lord would do in her life. And she ended up getting saved, and her kids got saved, and her husband was interesting. Her husband would never come to the center even. He would never come eat there. He was like too proud. I think maybe he came once, but he would generally not come. And so they picked up and left. You know, some people just like left their keys on the counter and left and just took off because their houses, they were upside down in their houses and it was a mess. So they just left and they moved to Colorado. And the amazing thing is this family now, when they got to Colorado, because of the connection with Calvary Chapel, this guy agreed to, he would never come to our Calvary Chapel, but he agreed to go to a Calvary Chapel in Colorado. And he got saved, he got baptized, the whole family got baptized, and they're walking with the Lord to this day. And so, that's just one Hurricane Sandy story. There's many of them. But that's kind of how we got started here. And I just wanted to sort of remind you why we had a vision to see a church plant in this area. And that's where it was. It was a vision for a church. And we called it a church plant, but I like to call it a birthing of a church. It's a little different. A lot of times a church plant, when I planted the church originally in Toms River when we started 21 years ago, I got a pat on the back, a little prayer, God bless you, let me know if you have any people. If you do, maybe we'll acknowledge you. If you don't, well, have a nice life, kind of a deal. There wasn't much connection. And today, you know, I really felt the sense that we should try to stay connected with this body, this group. And so our church board, our leaders, we were praying about this, and we felt like let's start something from the ground up. Let's birth a church. And so, you know, we just said let's do it. We provided getting the sound equipment, getting the everything that's necessary to get going, and looked around to find a place to meet, and we secured this place. The Lord opened the door for this place. And so, you know, you have been birthed, if you will, from Cornerstone Calvary Chapel, from the main campus over in Howell. And we still are having that great connection with you. The guys, many of the guys here still come out to our midweek Bible study, which, by the way, if you can make it up there. It's every Wednesday night. You should do that. It's a blessing to get together and be with the body. And so there's a great connection. And all the teachers you've had come through here are guys from, mostly guys from our campus. We've had a few guest speakers too, but mostly are the guys from our campus. So, by the way, this next Wednesday night, we're having Brian McDaniel. You guys had him a while back. And, you know, even if you just need a laugh, you should go hear Brian McDaniel, because he is one crazy dude. And so he's in from Haiti this week, and he'll be sharing at Cornerstone on Wednesday night. So that's just a little background and just an encouragement for you. Invite your friends. This is a church birthing, right? So a startup. And so, you know, you want to invite your friends, your neighbors. We've started to, you know, let some people know in the neighborhood, and that's part of what Tony's going to be talking about. If you want to do that, do some outreach in the neighborhood, and just let people know about this place so that they can get blessed also. We're not trying to build a mega church, but we want to see as many people get blessed as possible. So, all right. This time, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up. The ushers are coming in the aisles, and I'll be glad to let you borrow that. The book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. And as I like to do in our main campus, I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word together. Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. Book of Titus. The T's are all together in your New Testament, in case you didn't know that. And when in doubt, there's always the table of contents. One more T you can look at. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Paul tells Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the power of it. And we submit ourselves to it now. We ask you to speak to each of us personally and individually through your word today by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I want to speak to you today about the grace of God. And I want to start out with an illustration some of you may have heard, but it's such a good one, I'll give it to you again. Back around Hurricane Katrina time, back when Mike was around 17 or 18 years old, we had a trip planned for a group of us to head down to Bay St. Louis, Mississippi, where they had started up a Camp Hope. It's really where I got the idea to do this feeding thing from, because we did it down there. In fact, the trailer we now own was the trailer that was camped down there in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi, back in Hurricane Katrina, which is now 10 years ago. Is it 10 years? Yeah, 10 years, right? We just had the 10-year anniversary. So I guess Mike was 19 years old. Shows you how old he's getting. He's got gray hair, by the way, in case you don't know who my son is. But then he always tells me whenever I say, hey, you got gray hair, he says, at least I got hair. So, but back then, we were planning this trip, and Mike was going with us, and it was going to be about 150 people we were meeting up with down in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi. I was going to be teaching that week, a whole group of people, each one of them all going out to serve the communities, and then we'd have Bible studies in the mornings and in the evenings. And Mike's job that week was to be the worship leader. He was to lead the worship for this group of people the whole week. They didn't have another guy even to do it. He was the guy. And so we get up early in the morning. I get up. I rise up nice and early. We had to leave around 7:30 or so. And I was up, I don't know, 5:30, 6 o'clock. I'm doing my devotions. I'm spending time with the Lord. I'm reading the Word. It's just great. I'm having a great morning. I'm excited about this mission trip we're going on. I'm asking the Lord to just fill me with His Spirit and really prepare me, and it's really a great morning. And Mike, you know, he's supposed to go. And I go by his room at around 7 o'clock, and he's still in bed. And I'm like, dude, get up. We got to get going.
Oh, okay, Dad.
He gets up, throws some stuff in a bag. We get in the car, and we're driving up to the airport. We had to meet some people and pick some other people up. We're driving up in an SUV. He's sitting in the back of the SUV. And we got about, you know, the whole SUV is packed with people. And all of a sudden, from the back of the SUV, Mike says to me, hey, Dad. We're about halfway to the airport by this time. I forgot my guitar. I start seething. I mean, smoke starts to come out of my ears. I'm like, you are the worship leader. But I can't really get really mad at him because I got all these people in the car and I'm the pastor, right? So I'm really wanting to like really lay into him, but I can't. I can't do it right then. But he knows I'm not happy. I'm like, you're the guy and your guitar, I mean, you're supposed to, you know. And so then we get to the airport, he walks up to me and he says, Dad, I know I should have had my guitar, but you know, God's got a plan, Dad. And I have faith. And I'm like, don't give me that faith stuff right now, you know. It's just, you know, you're an idiot. You know, what are you doing, you know? And a little while later, I calm down a bit. Okay, Mike, let's pray. You know, the Lord will work it out. I don't know what's going to happen, but God will work it out. And so we're in the airport. We're waiting for the flight. And as often happens with flights these days, they announce over the intercom that the flight is overbooked. And would anybody be willing to give up their seat? And if so, we'll give you a voucher and we'll get you down and you'll get to your destination. So Mike turns to me, he goes, this is it? So he goes up to the counter and he tells the lady, I'll give up my seat. And what time is a flight? They tell him there's a flight like 3 hours later. And he comes back. He says, they're going to give me a voucher for $400. And, you know, a $400 ticket somewhere. Plus, you know, I got time. Give me your keys, Dad. I'll run down. I'll get my guitar. I'll get back up here. We'll be all good. All right, Mike, here you go. Here's the keys. All right, we'll see you. We'll meet you down there. They're going to meet and whatever. So he takes off. And we get on the plane. Now, this plane that we get on is one of these smaller jets. And we are flying over the top of a hurricane. Now, I want to remind you, I did my devotions that morning. I prayed. I was in the Word of God. I was doing good. And we're flying over this hurricane. I'm sitting next to a pilot. A pilot. He turns to me and he looks at me. He says, this is the worst flight I've ever been on. I am getting sick on the plane. I'm losing my breakfast. And so we arrived down there. He gets there. We had to pick him up at a different airport. We go get him. He gets in the car. He's got this big smile on his face. He said, Dad, that was the best flight I've ever had. They gave me first class. Now, I want to remind you, he rolled out of bed. He didn't do his devotions. He didn't pray. He didn't seek the Lord at all that day. He just rolled out of bed and got in the car and forgot his guitar. And he said, Dad, it was so good. Dad, they gave me lobster bisque and Chateaubriand. And I'm like, I hate you. But that is the grace of God. By the way, when I got to Bay St. Louis, you know what passage I was teaching on? This one, on the grace of God. So God had given me a good built-in illustration for that day, and it's a great illustration ever since. The grace of God. Paul the Apostle in this text, he gives us this teaching on the grace of God. It's so important to understand that the grace of God is not getting what we deserve. It's actually more than that. It's getting what we do not deserve. Mike did not deserve to be blessed that day. But he was blessed. I deserve to be blessed. But I got a hurricane over in the air there. So the grace of God, this grace. Now, we often think of the grace of God when it's connected to our salvation. And it is. And it talks about that in this. Brings salvation. It delivers salvation. But the grace of God is also much more than this. Because as I look around this room today, I know most of you in this room, and I know most of you know the Lord. You have a relationship with the Lord, and you've come into that grace of God. You've come under the grace of God. But Paul here says, and really relates to the fact that the grace of God is something even greater and more than simply what brings us into salvation. And so we'll look at some of those things today, but let's first look at how it brings salvation. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, Paul said in Ephesians. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. The grace of God is a delivery mechanism to bring us to salvation. Grace brings salvation. You don't go get salvation. You have it come to you and have an opportunity to receive it. Grace is that delivery mechanism. It's sort of like a garden hose. It delivers the water, if you will. It brings it to you. And it's by grace that you have been saved. By the incredible grace of God, the incredible unmerited favor of God. God, in his grace, looked down upon this earth and he provided Jesus to bring you salvation. It's amazing when you meditate on that. And aren't you glad you opened your heart to the grace of God? I mean, where would we be, man? We certainly wouldn't be sitting here together. We certainly wouldn't be experiencing what we experience in him. But this grace is also, as Paul talks about, it's a teacher. Notice he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to men, teaching us. It is a teacher, teaching us that to deny these various things. And the word here for teaching has in mind the idea of what a parent does with a child. It speaks of an entire training process, a teaching, an encouragement, a correction, a discipline. Grace is a teacher, like a parent trains a child. We are trained by grace. God uses his grace to train us, to teach us, to develop us, to reprove us, to chasten us, to encourage us. By the way, the grace of God does not excuse us. In a sense, grace takes you on as a building project. And I look around this room and I see a lot of building projects. I, for one, am one too. We are being built up and strengthened by the grace of God. We need the grace of God to change our lives. And we need it more and more all the time. It's a teacher. Spurgeon said this, "Thus you see the grace has its own disciples." He poses the question, are you a disciple of the grace of God? Did you ever come and submit yourself to the grace of God? Grace teaches us some very important truths. And so Paul tells us here, five things, if you're taking notes, that the grace of God teaches us. First of all, to deny ungodliness. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. Secondly, to deny worldly lusts. Thirdly, to live soberly. Fourthly, to live righteously. And fifthly, to live godly. All these things are listed there in your text. And so first of all, we look at the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness. Now we talk about denying, it's like a renunciation of the vanity of this world or of the sinfulness of this flesh. You know, it's been said again that the most difficult part of training young men is not putting the right thing into them, but it's first getting the wrong thing out of them. You know, the denying, the changing of habits. And those of us, when we got saved, you know that there were those habits didn't die all right away. You know, there were things that began to change, but they continue to change. And some, unfortunately, try to use the grace of God as an excuse to sin. Some say, it's okay, God will forgive me. And so they go on sinning. They go on living in a in an immoral lifestyle, or they go on in some behavior, some action that is against God's will and against God's law, and clearly they're just being disobedient to God, and they'll try and use the grace of God. But the grace of God says that we deny ungodliness. If you are under the grace of God, if you are covered by the grace of God, you do not want to be ungodly. Doesn't mean you never struggle. Doesn't mean you never make mistakes. But you have a desire to not go there. You have a desire to live a godly life. The word ungodly is to live without God. When you're under the grace of God, you live with God as a part of every part of your life. It might seem very basic, but when you make decisions, are you living under the grace of God? Do you seek the Lord about every decision in your life? Are you asking God what he desires for you? Aren't we at times way too self-reliant? You know, that's a sign that you're not living godly. You're living an ungodly life, that you're being self-reliant. You're relying on your own flesh, your own self. We need to be not self-dependent or independent, but we need to be God-dependent. We need to be those who are denying ungodliness, and we're making decisions based on what God wants. Now, how do we know what God wants? Read the Word of God. It's so simple, right? Just read it. Just open it up and read it. Make this a discipline in your life, and you will have the grace of God teaching you constantly to deny ungodliness. Secondly, to deny worldly lusts. Worldly lusts. The Bible talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John. These things are things that the grace of God seeks to remove from our lives. And the point is, when you are under the grace of God and you have the grace of God working within your life, you are convicted when you have lust. We all have lust. We all struggle with desire. The word lust just simply means desire. We correlate lust usually with sexual lust, but that's not necessarily only what it's talking about. It is talking about that, but it's talking about desire. It's talking about lust. You can have lust after I'm a car guy. I love cars. So a couple of years ago, my neighbor living across the street, you know, I had just gotten a fairly new car. I loved my car. But then my neighbor has to go buy a Jaguar, a nice black Jaguar with silver trim. And I'm like looking at that car and I'm going, I want that car, not my car. See, even that's desire. That's lust. If it's not appropriate or right, if I can't just say, well, no, Lord, thank you for my car. Thank you for what you've given me. And by the way, it was a perfectly good car. There's nothing wrong with my car. By the way, have you seen the price of cars lately? Someone came to me at church the other day. They showed me a picture of a Lamborghini. I think it was a Lamborghini. It was either a Ferrari or a Lamborghini. And he sells these cars, this guy. And he comes up to me and he goes, this is a $6 million car. I'm like, come on. Is it made out of gold? What is it? Can you imagine? I mean, it has four tires. It's got an engine. It's got a transmission. It's got all the same things my car has in it. $6 million for a car. It's ridiculous, right? He said the only people that can afford them is the mafia. So, but to deny these worldly lusts, people struggle with lusts. How do you deny worldly lust? By not feeding your flesh, by not feeding your desires, by feeding yourself on the Word of God, of course, and being in Christian fellowship and developing those things. We do this by the grace of God. It's by His grace that we're able to rise up every day and open His Word. It's by His grace that we're able to sit at His feet and talk to Him and pour out our hearts to Him. And then, thirdly, to live soberly. To live soberly. This is speaking on how we live unto ourselves. This word is often connected to drunkenness, and that's an accurate thing, but it means more than that here. We're talking about having control in your life, having a life that's under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is to live soberly in a biblical way. It's yielding control of your life to the Spirit of God. Soberly means that you do not do anything that would lead you down a wrong road. That's what it is to live soberly. You don't open the door for sin. You don't provide a porthole. You know, so often it's with our eyes even. It starts with our eyes. And you don't provide that. That's why John talked about the lust of the eyes. You consider what you do when you live soberly. Listen, you consider what you do before you do it. Some biblical examples of people who did not live soberly, one who did not live soberly and one who did. You see, what you do when you live soberly is you think about the consequences of your behavior. Joseph did that. You might remember in that battle against the flesh, against Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife came and she said, lie with me, come with me, be with me. And you can be sure that happened over and over again. And then finally she got him alone in the house and she's going to get him. This is it. And he left his cloak behind and he ran out of that house and he ran away. He was living soberly. Joseph did not make the decision to not be with her the day he was tempted. He made the decision long before that he wasn't going to be with her. He made the decision he was going to be a man of God and live soberly. Sadly, King David is an example of one who did not live soberly. And he lost the battle of lust with Bathsheba when he, in a time when kings had gone to war, so he was supposed to be out at war and he wasn't. And in a time when he should have been doing something else and he wasn't, and he's there with idle time and he looks upon this maiden and he takes her. And he not only commits murder, but he commits murder, and he holds it for a year. And he says in Psalm 51 that when he did that, his bones waxed old. He felt like he was dying inside because he didn't live soberly. He didn't make sober decisions. And he paid the price for that dearly with his family. His family completely tanked. One of his sons killed another one of his sons, murdered him, because that son had raped his sister. That same son, Absalom, later on had sexual relations with 10 of his concubines on the rooftop of the kingdom and stole the kingdom from him for a period of time. David paid dearly for his sin. No man sins unto themselves. And when we live soberly, we live right between us and God. And it's those hidden places, and that's where it starts. And then fourthly, we see in our text to live righteously. To live righteously. The word righteous means to be right with God. And this is connected with our righteous relationship, a right relationship with God. But it results, what did Jesus say? He said, the two commandments were love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So live righteously, be right with God. And then what else? Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, when you live right with God, it makes you desire to live right with men. You have a right desire. You want to be right with people, to live righteously, to learn what is right, and to do the right thing. There's a righteousness that comes to you that you want to have in your life. And there's desire to be right with men and God. I just saw the movie War Room yesterday. And I'd recommend it. I would highly recommend it. It's not an easy movie to watch. It's a tearjerker movie. But in the movie, there's an illustration of the husband doing something righteously, just because it's the right thing to do. He's in trouble and he's got to do something. He's got to bring something back to his company that he stole. And he's got to do the right thing just because it's the right thing to do. That's what this is to live righteously. It's a sign of a man who's under the grace of God. When the grace of God floods you and you're filled with the grace of God and you understand the grace of God, you just want to live right with everybody. You want to get right with your family. You want to get right with God. You want to get right with employers. You want to be right with people. You don't want to have anything in between you and others. Because, you know, when you have something between you and others, you only damage yourself. You think by holding something and being bitter with someone, you think that somehow that's getting back at them. It doesn't do anything to them. It only eats at you. God wants you to live right with others. This is a sign of a man who's under the grace of God. If you have some intense fellowship with your husband or your wife, you need to make it right. I can't do anything, honestly. This is some area in my life I can't get away with anything. If I start and we have a little bit of between each other, you know, where we're, you know, you start, you know, isn't it weird how it starts? Like you start just in sort of like, you know, and then, you know. What'd you have to say it like that for? What do you mean? I didn't say it like that. And then you're kind of going back and forth. And you're on the crazy cycle in about 5 minutes. Or really about 5 seconds, right? And I can't stay there. My wife and I, we've been married 36 years. We have never in 36 years gone to bed angry at each other. Now, we've been up till 5 a.m, but we've never gone to bed angry at each other. But not lately. It's not 5 a.m. Now it's like 10 o'clock. You good? I'm good? Okay, we're good. You know? We're old now. We got to get some sleep. And we're a lot smarter than we used to be, hopefully. We've grown a little bit. We're no longer holding these things. You know, it's like, you know, there's just no point. You know, when you think about the things that you argue about or what sets it off, and God wants us to live right with one another, righteous. And if you're at odds with a brother or a sister, you want to make that right. Jesus told us to the degree that we forgive others, to that same degree we'll be forgiven. And then fifthly, to live godly. To live godly. Paul has given us here in Titus this teaching on living godly. And of course, this is the opposite of living ungodly. Godliness. That is a lifestyle that is under the leadership of God in every way in our lives. And this, when you read this, you could see, and some could put and think, that there's legalism connected to this. But wherever the grace of God comes, a person who is living loosely, desires to live in the flesh, they lust after things, there's greediness. But what happens when God's grace really floods your life? It brings a proud man away from his ambitions. It brings a idle man to diligence. It brings soberness to a wanton mind. And it brings our lusts to a place of denying them, and the frivolities of life become unimportant. Godly living is the goal of the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, he learned this. He learned this, and so he told Titus that this is what it teaches us. And I want to take you to a text now in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. We're going to look at a few verses that talk about how Paul learned this grace of God. How did Paul come to be the apostle of grace? That's what he's known as. How was it that it happened in his life? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, here's what Paul went through in his life. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils at the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily. in case I miss something, Paul is basically saying, my deep concern for all the churches. Listen, if you're ever depressed and feeling sorry for yourself, read this text. You know, you start feeling sorry for yourself, you read this, you go, okay, Lord, I don't have any trials compared to the Apostle Paul. And he goes on, he says, who is weak? and I am not weak, who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. I'm not there. I confess it. I don't boast in the things that concern my infirmity. You know, when I have an acre of pain, I more gripe than I boast in it. I don't boast and say, oh, thank you, Lord, that I have this pain and this hurt because I know it's going to be good for me. But that's what he's saying. He said, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 31, who blessed us, who's blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Arius, the king, Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped from his hands. You know, Paul's saying, look at all these things that have happened to me. And even that, I escaped. He then brings out a positive thing. And look at verse 7 of chapter 12. And here's what he says about these things. He says, unless I be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, and a thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. He says, here's all these trials I went through. Now, verses 1 to 6, he goes into this experience that he had. He says, I knew a man who was caught up in the third heaven, and these revelations, and he talks about all these revelations. And then he says, lest I be exalted above measure. And the abundance of revelations, I was given a thorn in the flesh. So not only did I have all these trials I've gone through, and not only did they form my life, not only did they direct me, I had a revelation, but then the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh. And he says this thorn was given. It came from God, a thorn in the flesh. Listen, there's a theology that says you can't get a thorn in the flesh. It basically says if you're ever sick or you ever have a problem or you ever lose your job or you ever don't have money, it's because you don't have enough faith. Listen, that is not true. If it were true, Paul wouldn't say what he's saying. It was a thorn in the flesh, physical problem. Many believe it was an eye problem because Paul later in another place talks about having an eye disease. And he says to the Galatians, I know that you would have plucked your own eyes out and given them to me. And so maybe Paul had an eye disease. Maybe he had glaucoma. Maybe he had some, there was a lot of disease that went around in those days. And he said he got this thorn in the flesh. It was given to him. And not only was it given to him by God, but notice, it was a messenger of Satan. Isn't that a strange wording? Here's a thorn in the flesh given by God, but yet a messenger of Satan. In other words, Satan's trying to use this in your life. He's trying to hit you with this. And listen, we all have things in our lives that the enemy is trying to hit us with. But he says, no, it's a messenger it was a messenger that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh. So in a sense, it was from God, but in a sense, it was from Satan. But here's the thing. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of them that love him, right? So whether it's from God or whether it's from Satan or from both, it's God's hand. And here's what he says. The reason it was given. It was given lest he be exalted above measure. He says it twice in the text. Paul realized there was an issue in Paul's life, and it's the issue in all of our lives. It's called pride. Paul said, I need to be busted. I needed to be broken. And God used this thorn in the flesh to break me. It was a messenger of Satan. It's difficult to understand, but you got to remember how Satan went before God in regards to Job and said, consider my servant Job. And remember what happened to him. He had everything stripped from him. And in the end, God says to Job, when Job is sort of beginning to complain after 37 chapters, God says, Job, where were you when I created the universe? Where were you when I hung the stars in the sky? Like, Job, you think I don't know what's going on? You think I don't have this under control? And you know, for me in my life right now even, I've got to remind myself that God's got it under control. God's got a plan. Even with whatever messenger, whatever buffeting, whatever things happen in my life, whatever thorn I may have, whatever thorn you may have, no matter what's happening, God has it. God has it. In verse 8, chapter 12, verse 8, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. The great apostle Paul, who healed people, prayed for his own healing three times. And the Lord didn't get that healing. He didn't get what he prayed for, but he got something greater. Notice what he got. He got grace. Grace to walk through it. Notice verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Very important. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Notice that. "Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities." Man, I got to grow to that one. I gotta admit. "I take pleasure in my infirmities. I take pleasure in my trials. I count it all joy, my brethren, when I fall into various trials." That's what he's saying. I take pleasure in it. "In reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake." Look at the end of verse 10. "For when I am weak, then I am" what? "Strong." Say it louder, please. "When I am weak, then I am"
strong.
"Strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. Because strength is made perfect in weakness." Do you believe that grace is sufficient for you? We don't really believe it until we ourselves are insufficient. We have to see ourselves as insufficient. Remember, I started out talking about being God-dependent. We're the people in this country, we've idolized the self-made man. We rely on ourselves, and we can't receive God's grace until we know our weakness, and we can't receive the sufficiency of God's grace until we know our insufficiency. God's grace made a difference in Paul's life. How did it happen? It met Paul's need because it expressed God's acceptance and pleasure in Paul, just in being the man of God he was. He accepts us. When we receive his grace, we enjoy a status of favor and approval in God's eyes. Grace means, listen, grace means God likes us. It's not just that God loves us, but God likes us. And he's favorable toward us. Grace could meet Paul's need, and it can meet our need because it's available to us all the time. We sin, we fail, and it doesn't put us outside the reach of God's grace. See, grace is freely given in Christ, and it can be taken as a free gift. When we come to God through faith, the blood of Jesus Christ, the grace is ever ready to meet us and ministers to our insufficiencies. Grace could meet Paul's need because it's the very strength of God. You know, you think of the power of this world and how it's expressed, and in so many ways it just brings harm and destruction, but God loves us and loves to show his power through goodness and grace. "My grace is sufficient for you," God says. And you can emphasize any aspect of that sentence. "My grace is sufficient for you." His favor. I think we've hit on that a little bit. "My grace is sufficient for you." God says it's his grace. Jesus' grace. His love, his favor, it's enough for us. What does Jesus ever fail at? Think of that. Remember that Jesus, he suffered thorns. He suffered the cross. He cares. He knows. He knows the pain. "My grace is sufficient for you." It is right now, here, today, in Silverton, New Jersey, in Toms River, New Jersey, for this day, for whatever problem you're in, whatever struggle you're going through, "My grace is sufficient for you right now." My grace is sufficient. It's enough. For even little me, even my problems, the grace of our crucified, risen, triumphant Savior, the Lord of glory, is sufficient for even me. My grace is sufficient for you today. I'm glad that the scripture didn't say, my grace is sufficient for the Apostle Paul, or my grace is sufficient for Peter. I might have been left out, but God made it a broad enough thing that he's sufficient for you. Grace is sufficient for you. Will you receive it today? Will you walk in it today? Whatever you're going through, do you know the power of the grace of God? Final verse I'll hit on in Titus, if you want to go back there with me or just listen. He says it's one more thing that this grace leads us to is looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we hit on one of my most favorite subjects of all. The Lord's coming back for us, man. And his grace is sufficient for us right now, but one day it's going to be a culmination of his grace. We're going to be caught up in glory. We're going to have new bodies. It's all going to be changed. I'm going to have hair. All that's going to be good. It's going to be a great day, man. And I think it's coming soon. I think the Lord could come at any time. You know, with the signs of the times of what's going on, we're starting the book of Revelation in Howell in our studies on Wednesdays and Sundays. You can pick it up on the internet. You don't get over there. But I mean, just preparing for that and thinking about that, meditating on that. The Lord is coming soon. A little thing I read says, he came the first time to save the souls of men. He will come the second time to resurrect our bodies. He came the first time to save the individual. He'll come a second time to save society, to change this world. He came the first time to a crucifixion. He'll come the second time to a coronation. He came the first time to a tree. He'll come the second time to a throne. He came the first time in humility. He will come a second time in glory. He came the first time and was judge of men. He will come the second time to judge all men. He was judged by men. He'll come to judge all men. He came the first time and stood before Pilate. He'll come the second time and Pilate will stand before him. The discipline of grace, the power of his grace, the heart of God is grace. He gave himself for us that we might redeem us from every lawless deed, his own special people, zealous for good works. So, conclusion and application today. This grace has been offered to us. I think I know everybody in this room, but most everybody. But if you never come under the grace of God for salvation, that's where it's got to start, man. You got to submit your life to Jesus Christ and be saved. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. He died for you. He rose from the dead, proving he was who he said he was. Open your heart to him, confess your sin, and he'll flood into your life and change your life. But this grace is a teacher, and it teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lust, to deny, to live soberly, to live righteously, to live godly. And we learn these things many times through pain and suffering, but his grace is sufficient for us. Amen? May we be disciplined by his grace today. May we walk in it. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for your grace. We love your grace. We are honored to be men and women of your grace. And today we trust in the grace of God that delivers salvation to us and to give us the power to live for you, to live godly, soberly, righteously, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Because your grace is sufficient for us, Lord. We confess that together right now. We say that together, Lord. Your grace is sufficient for us, for me, today, for every person in this room. And we just acknowledge it before you and before one another that we need your grace in our lives. We need the power of your grace. We need to walk in your grace. Fill us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your grace today. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's all stand together.